You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Well, welcome everyone. We survived. Okay, last breakout session. I'm glad to be here with you. My name's Sam Stevens. I serve on staff with ACBC as Director of Training Center Certification. So it's a pleasure to be here. Been on staff since January. So the topic that I want to talk about in the time that we have left is one that I've been thinking about a while now. It may seem sort of philosophical, but we're going to bring it back down to the practical, because at the end of the day, we all have counselees that are hurting, that need clarity and direction. And in many ways, I think this presentation will help you sort through some of maybe what they're thinking and help with their foundation. So as we think about reorienting what we call the therapeutic, first I want to lay out for us what is our aim in this brief time that we have together. We need to understand that the therapeutic worldview, and we're going to define that shortly, often overtakes three main things that I see in counseling. One's identity, misplaced responsibility, and then it also wrongly orients our purposes and affections onto ungodly things. So identity, responsibility, and purpose. I see this, regardless of what the counseling issue is, the worldview that is really dominant in our culture that many of us probably don't even realize in some facets. Probably most of us do, because we're pursuing this this area of study. We're interested in counseling matters and soul care and the scripture and the biblical worldview. But very much a therapeutic, or what we would also call a psychological worldview, is very dominant in our outlook and in our counselee's outlook. And these three issues I want to point out as being very important. And also our aim is this, and this is where the practicality comes into play. You know, identifying and knowing the deception behind this worldview, but also we want to give hope and encouragement to those that have become entrenched in a worldview that does not and cannot offer hope. And this is really what sets biblical counseling as a system of counseling apart from every other therapy out there or psychological intervention. And that at the end of the day, you can boil those down to mechanisms of cope, but they cannot provide true healing and hope. A couple other things that we'll be doing is understanding the philosophy that drives this therapeutic worldview that I'm going to call it a therapeutic worldview. Our culture is saturated with this mentality. And essentially what it does, in addition to these three things, it actually attempts to redefine what it means to be human. I really think it's interesting. Our first plenary session with Dr. Johnson was something that we all know. Life is hard. Sorrow is actually pretty natural. But in many ways, the therapeutic mindset, this very me-centered worldview, pushes against that, where now suffering becomes abnormal and difficulty is something to be corrected. And there's nothing redeemable in difficult times or trials. When we read the scriptures, just on a very surface level, we see that that's not the case. The Lord often uses difficulty and trial to do a greater work in us. This session will also help you to think about, as you begin this task of counseling, or you're already involved in it deeply, those of your counselees that are very psychologized. And what I mean by that is either they already think in this worldview mostly, but maybe they've received a psychological diagnosis or psychiatric diagnosis, and that's what they're bringing to the table. That used to be something that very much intimidated me, because I'm not medically trained. I tell people I'm a doctor, but not a helpful one. So if you have a broken bone, sorry. But if you have a metaphysical problem, I can help you. But truly, how do we help those that have this mindset that bring to the table, and not to be intimidated by that? Because you don't have to be necessarily articulate in all of that language to provide true hope and healing. And then we also want to see our counselee through what I call God's economy. What is important to God? What does He value? And why should that be important for me as a counselor as I think about the problems that my counselee is facing? Just some aims. So let's first, important to define terms. What do I mean by therapeutic? And why am I even using that term? You can, and I use it synonymously with psychological, but therapeutic. What does that mean? Well, from the Greek, literally one who waits on another or an attendant. The noun therapy or adjective therapeutic is derived from this word that denotes ministry, which really means attentiveness to others. I find that be interesting too. I think sometimes in Christian circles we talk about ministry, we don't even know what that means. It's really other-centeredness. We're ministering to others and care for the purpose of curing an ailment or disease as they are generally related to health. That's what the word therapeutic or therapy actually talks about. It's true healing as it relates to disease or an ailment of the body. But what we see is from the 17th century, ancient times it was used that way, from the 17th century and definitely into the 20th century, we see a shift in the way that this word is used. And now it's used more broadly, and it encompasses a general philosophical outlook. In his landmark book, you can write this down, an interesting book if you're interested in things like this. It's called The Triumph of the Therapeutic by a man named Philip Reeve. The Triumph of the Therapeutic. And he was a sociologist that was well-known in the 70s and 80s. And he suggested that the Christian worldview and mindset in America had largely been displaced by the perspectives offered by contemporary psychology. What we would call the general Judeo-Christian ethic. That there is a God, there is right and wrong, there's morality, that church is part of our system of thinking. A lot of that's been largely displaced in other elements, you know, so on and so forth. In this new way of viewing this world, this therapeutic or psychological worldview, the ultimate goal was to control and eventually eradicate what he called dis-ease. Not disease as in a physical ailment with a physical traceable pathology, but anything that would cause us pain, anything that would cause us discomfort, anything that would get in the way of our aspirations or expectations. And now that is eradicated, and it is an attempt to fill up the emptiness. Now, Philip Reeve, as far as my knowledge is concerned, never professed Christ, as not a believer. But even he saw that psychology was not this worldview that just sat out here and had no depth or meaning. It actually very much contradicted a worldview where God was meant to be worshipped and was the center of it. So what we see is modern psychology, and interestingly enough too, psychology literally means the study of the soul. And in ancient literature it's used. It's not used in the scripture, although psuche, the word for soul, is used. Very much up until around the late 1800s, psychology, when it was used, was very much used in a philosophical way. When it was introduced into what we would now know as of universities, it was in the philosophy department. It wasn't in the science department. All of that changed in 1875 with a man who had a very funny name, but very dangerous ideas. His name was Wilhelm Wundt, that's with W's, but pronounced as V's, taught at the University of Leipzig in Germany, and he introduced the first psychological scientific laboratory. And in this, and he says it in his work, was an attempt to define man without a soul. We can study, we can measure, we can use empirical data to understand completely who we are as human beings. There is no unseen. There's only what is seen. And so we see this mechanistic anthropology being the study of man, this understanding that man really is only a sum of parts now. And so when there's something broken, we just fix it. Very human-centered again. God is removed completely. The idea of supernatural is gone. And it is atheistic and paganistic. It works really well, actually, with a lot of mystical and Eastern mystical ideas. So you see this kind of idea being introduced in the 1870s and then exploding into the early 20th century. Essentially, if we want to think about what a therapeutically oriented culture or worldview looks like, it can be summed up actually quite succinctly. There's everything else, and then there's God. Peter Jones, a gentleman who works, who's done a lot of ministry with Ligonier Ministries, those of you who are familiar with them, he's written a book called The Other Worldview. Fascinating book. And he uses this language in the idea of a two-ism and a one-ism. A two-ism is a what he would identify as a biblical worldview. There is God, there's the creator, and then there's us. There's the world, there's creation. What Eastern mysticism, paganism, and psychology all attempt to do, however, is to eliminate the two-ism into a one-ism. We are all God, God is all. You know, that's very relatable in things like Buddhism and Hinduism. But also secular psychology with its worship of man, we now eradicate the creator and we become everything. So now all of my problems, all of my solutions are all dependent and revolve around me. Now, psychology is a big word. It encompasses a lot of different therapeutic approaches and even ideas about where problems originate and how to solve those problems. But regardless of the different waves of psychology, and they can be generally separated into three different waves, the psychodynamic, which was insight-oriented, Freud and Jung were the big spearheaders of that, behaviorism, where we just really got rid of, again, all immaterial and just dealt with man as a machine, B.F. Skinner, Beck, Aaron Beck, and a few others leading that way. And then humanistic psychology towards the end of the 80s and 90s and really has carried us on into today, Carl Rogers, Abraham Maslow, unconditional positive regard. We only think well of ourselves because essentially we are good. And all of these psychological approaches are just attempts to understand man and explain the problems that we face. However, on the opposite side, and so and with all of those you see inside, any of these things only offer two things. The strengthening of the self, because everything's dependent on the self, we have to do whatever we can to develop a strong sense of self and those types of things, self-esteem, it all just goes on from there. So all of these different approaches, as different as they are, and they're very, very different, all really can be boiled down to this fact, and then independence, because your hope and your future, and of course, your eradicating of any dis-ease is dependent upon you. Obviously, very much diametrically opposed to a biblical worldview where we see God. And what do we see time and time again taught in the scriptures? Not just the New Testament, Old Testament as well. To live, we are called to die. A self isn't to be put on a pedestal? And in addition to all of that, this strange teaching that I'm to be dependent now on a God that I cannot physically see or measure or control. And so you see some scripture passages there, Galatians 2:20, this idea of in Christ, I no longer live, Christ lives within me. I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if there's anyone in Christ, he is a new creation. Again, there's a difference. Praise God that he is imminent, that he has made himself known to us, but at the end of the day, he is still transcendent. He's still God. And regardless of my greatest attempts, as feeble as they are, I will never be God. And this is the reality of the scriptures. Fundamental, I know, but how many of our counselees have forgotten that distinction? And their problems have brought them to a place, but what it's traced back to is an attempt to be God. And we weren't created to be that way. We cannot properly understand why people do what they do if we don't think through a biblical worldview. And unfortunately, like I mentioned already, many of our counselees, even ourselves, have been entrenched with this modern psychological, this therapeutic worldview since the very beginning of our lives. It's all around us. It's an advertisement. It's an educational philosophy. It's in the church, if I can rock a boat. So it's all around us. But it's so important to understand where it lies and how to think biblically about the situations that our people are in. Now, I can wax eloquent about philosophy all day long, but remember why we're here, is to honor God and to love people. So I'm going to actually translate a lot of this material through a story about two sweet people that I had the privilege of ministering to a few years ago. It was before our first, we have a three-year-old daughter, right before she was born. I'm going to call them Bruce and Jan. Bruce was in the midst of a disability case due to complications related to a diagnosis of clinical depression and anxiety. Both Bruce and Jan were Christians and very knowledgeable of the Bible. But Bruce's diagnosis had impacted him and his wife to the extent that this once active, vigorous, and generally joy-filled man had been confined to his recliner for much of the day, and Jan having to care for him in the midst of her own medical crises. They both were joyless and hopeless. And ultimately, and I could tell this even after my first meeting with them, their spirits were restless. And this was very much where they were. In addition to his psychiatric diagnosis, he had been diagnosed with an inner ear problem that had him often seeing double, triple vision. It was very disorienting, and he had to go on disability because of that. So in a nutshell, very difficult time for them. Sweet couple in their mid-60s, at my grandparents' age, like meeting with them, talking with them, and it was very humbling for me. But this is where they were. There were three questions that came to mind, three that I posed to you earlier, that I continue to draw out in my meeting with Bruce and Jan. And it was the question of identity. Who am I really? This question of responsibility. Am I accountable? And this question of purpose. Who is in control? I could see in just my early meetings with them, a lot of the psychological worldview that Bruce was in had very much trickled down to these questions, to these points. And I found that his answers were quite different from the reality that the Bible presents for us. So let's take a few moments and walk through some of these questions. And all of this, again, is an attempt to reorient our counselees from this therapeutic mindset that will only lead them to despair ultimately, to a biblical mindset of dependence and trust in the Lord. So first, identity. First question, identity. Who am I really? I want to tackle each of these questions from a therapeutic perspective and from a biblical perspective. And what I could do for you, I know some of you are taking pictures. I'll be more than happy. I didn't have this prepared beforehand. If you want to send me an email, I'll send you the entire slideshow. Be glad to do that. So identity, who am I really? Bruce's psychiatrist, whom he had met once during a 15-minute appointment, which is actually pretty typical, expressed to Bruce that purpose and direction would naturally accompany his diagnosis. So once he received that, he'd get some more direction. And of course, as long as he filled his antidepressant medication and prescription, it would all go well. Instead, Bruce found himself to be even more confused and directionless. So think about, and this is where he was, so think about a few elements here. Psychology without a soul. As I mentioned, with the advent of modern psychology, again, the original meaning, the study of the soul and what vexes the soul, and finding solutions for the soul, knowing there's an immaterial part of us that's very much part of us, we see now a divorce from that where the immaterial is no longer even needed. So when we see problems arise, it has to be, and if it's going to be consistent with this worldview, it has to be treated organically. Otherwise, the entire narrative falls apart. So what we see, and what I continue to see as I talked with my counselee, were things like this. And I often find this with those that have either self-diagnosed, which is pretty dangerous. You probably tell people when you don't feel well, don't go to WebMD because you'll always have cancer. Just don't do it. Well, same thing. If you're having troubles of life, don't try to self-diagnose. Don't do that. Often people do. I ask them, well, where did you get that diagnosis? Well, I took a test online. Don't do that. But regardless of that or whether they did get a diagnosis from a medical doctor, here's how I often hear them talking, and I want you to see if you catch this. I am depressed. I am anxious. I am manic. I'm obsessive. I'm bipolar. I'm obsessive compulsive. It very much takes on who they are. Now, let me ask you this. When was the last time you had someone that said, I am pancreatic cancer. I'm a heart attack. But I'm full of panic. I am worried. There's a deception here about trying to explain the problems that people have without God. It subsumes who they are. And when I heard my friend Bruce talking, that's what I heard. I knew he was a child of God. He knew the Lord. But it wasn't that. It was this description. There is no scientific consensus on what mental illness even is. There's no agreed, objective, scientifically verifiable definition. According to DSM-4, the problem, and I'll quote this, quote, "The problem raised by the term mental disorders has been much clearer than its solution. And unfortunately, the term persists in the title of the DSM-4 because we have not found an appropriate substitute." Stick you out 100 years, still can't find one. "Moreover, although this manual provides a classification of mental disorders, it must be admitted that no definition adequately specifies precise boundaries for the concept of mental disorder and disease." The secular culture admits that there is no consensus. The man who served as the task force chairman of the DSM-4, one of the most powerful psychiatrists in the country, a man named Alan Francis, said that actually, here's how we come to all the diagnoses in what the people in the profession call the Bible of psychiatry. It is come to by committee. No medical tests, no measurements, nothing that we studied in, you know, seventh grade science. It's actually decided on by committee. So now what we see in this worldview is an attempt to fashion God into our image instead of the other way around. So this perspective offers a lot of problems, a lot of inconsistencies here. What about a theological or biblical perspective? These are elemental truths. None of this is going to be shocking to us. To Bruce, it was a paradigm shift. You know, Bruce, we are living souls made in God's image. Our dignity and worth as humans, and it is there, but it's wrapped up in Him, in His goodness, in His mercy, in His character. And by the way, for most of these, I don't even have to even leave Genesis 1 through 3. We can know God as creator, sustainer, provider, and our friend. In the midst of His difficulties, and not to minimize those, they were difficult times. All He could see was His pain. All He could see was the world's categories for those problems. And He couldn't quite see who His friend was. He couldn't quite see that hill where His help comes from and who that help was. I attempted to break down those barriers so He could see clearly. Of course, we know this too. We're in need of redemption. We've transgressed and we're in need of salvation. That goes beyond than just our souls. God redeems all of us ultimately. The Bible talks about this. We may be in dying flesh now, but where is our hope ultimately? It cannot be in this life. And you know what? I'm sure you can all agree, praise God. We're always dying, but we will be made new and we'll be given new bodies. So He ultimately redeems us, body and soul. Praise the Lord. I couldn't promise Bruce that things would get better medically. I don't think a medical doctor even could. But what I could guarantee to him, not because it was on my account, but what the Word says is that ultimately there would be hope for him, body and soul. The Bible presents a message of spiritual hope and supernatural peace. So often I find, and I do this all the time, so I don't think I'm the one who's got all the answers. I don't. But I see so clearly in other people that we're always trying to come up with our own peace. We're always trying to manufacture peace for ourselves. And every time I read about that in the Bible, guess what I see? That it is God is the one who gives us peace. Even peace is not something that we can manufacture. And that's why it's possible for us to have peace and confidence even when our circumstances are terrible. Because we're not the originator of that peace anyway. So the Bible presents a clear message of this in the midst of a world that only offers attempts at coping, ultimately. What about this question of responsibility? After addressing with Bruce and Jan the deception of this identity that he had taken on and how it was connected to his diagnosis, I began to notice a glimmer of hope that hadn't been there. Although Bruce seemed to understand that his identity was as a born-again child, because ultimately there are only really two identities. We are a child of God, a child of promise, or we're a child of wrath. But the world can't deal in those terms. So he had forgotten who he was. So now I helped him remind him, this is who you are, Bruce. Not only that of a depressed or anxious victim, but I still noticed the therapeutic orientation of his thinking in the area of responsibility. Since he was diagnosed, Jan, his wife, began noticing changes in his behavior. He's irritable. He would often snap at her for no apparent reason. He would spend several hours at home lounging in his recliner or watching TV instead of seeking to help where he could. In addition to these things, which were, according to her and him, they were uncharacteristic of him, he would cry and become overly emotional at certain times of the day. And while there was some question as to whether these strange behaviors were side effects of the psychiatric medication he was prescribed, it became pretty obvious that Bruce's outlook on life had become negatively influenced because his identity had been warped. So this is what the therapeutic perspective will offer us. The disorder made me do it. We're only victims of biology and circumstances, but ultimately I can't. He began to use that language with me. And you can look in so many instances of the Bible, individuals that in and of themselves were so hopelessly inadequate, and yet they were still called to a pretty high and mighty task. Even in the small things, though, there was an unwilling spirit to engage in serving his wife and loving others and doing what he could. And what we often find with sin, it's not just about us. Other people are hurt because of it. What I saw once from both of their testimonies as a long and healthy and strong bonded marriage, I saw disunity and brokenness, confusion and pain. I want to read to you a proverb. Proverb 25, 28. You don't have to turn there unless you want to. Proverb 25, 28. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Very much that described Bruce. His life was in shambles. A city without walls. He was like a plundered city. But how did he get there? Somewhere along the way, he had stopped watching over his soul. And he had relegated all responsibility, meaning, all that stuff for his life on this new identity as a mentally sick man. And while he believed that his diagnosis would bring him all the answers and security that he would ever need, because it's hard, especially when you don't have a diagnosis, there's so many questions, what's going on? And you think, well, now I have an answer, I have a label, I have peace. It turned out to be like a cloud with no rain over a dry and parched land. A lot of promise, but no quenching. And we see that in Proverbs 25:14. But from a biblical perspective, blame shifting does not negate responsibility, and it also does not negate consequences. We see this in Genesis chapter 3. The man blaming the wife blaming the snake, but everyone gets cursed in the end. We are responsible beings, with or without difficulties. Instead, we are called to remember who God is and what our responsibility to him is like. I'm going to read to you a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Let me pull it up, and I thought I had it written down. Deuteronomy 4, 9. And you can read some of the verses before, usually 1 through 9, but I'll read verse 9. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and to your grandsons. It's a call to remember. The therapeutic is a call to forget our worries. Well, guess what? If we forget our worries and our troubles, we also forget about how God has worked in the midst of all those things. And every time we see a stone of remembrance, an Ebenezer, as we see in the Old Testament raised up, it usually surrounded a pretty difficult time, a crossing of a sea, a battle, the Lord delivering his people. And time again, why is that monument erected? Well, it's not for the glory of man. It is for future generations to remember not just the event, but who God is. In this passage, the phrase "keep your soul" carries with it the idea of a watchman who had responsibility of protecting something of great value. In ancient times, the watchman acted as a lookout, stationed on or near a fortified city's walls in order to announce any outside threats to the city's safety and security. It was essential that watchmen be vigilant, observant, and dutiful. If the watchman failed in his duties, people could die. This same urgency is reflected in God's command for the people of Israel and for us. Keep watch over your soul. What does 1 Peter 5:8 say? Probably a verse familiar to us. That the enemy is like a lion that's prowling and always searching for us to destroy us. We must be diligent to guard our hearts and prepare our minds for action. I find so often, I had a book idea in my head. I was telling a coworker one day, I have this book that I want to write. It's about all of these sins that we sanitize, and we think, oh, there's nothing dangerous there. You know, there's evil sins here. Those are bad. I mean, abortion, evil, clearly murder, but anxiety and worry, we can sanitize that. And then someone said, Jerry Bridges already wrote that book. So, bummer. Jerry Bridges, what are you doing? I'm actually selling it in the bookstore. So, I'll just let Jerry have it. But how often, you know, when I first got into counseling or I was starting to engage in this ministry, that's really a ministry for all of us, I was intimidated. I thought, oh, I heard all these stories. I'm going to have these wild cases and not know what to do with any of these people. I'm not equipped for this. Wasn't trained. Remember, I'm a useless doctor. I can't help them, really. But you know what my experience has been, and for what it's worth, most of the problems that people face that I've worked with and I've been able to talk to, and a lot of my mentors as well, it's been what we would think of as the innocent or clean sins. Someone who's obsessed about the smallest of things because there really is a spirit of control there and self-worship. Or someone who lives truly in anxiety. It dominates their life. They can't eat. They can't sleep. It messes with the general everyday functions of life because they're thinking about themselves and the fear of other people more than a right fear and understanding of who our God is. It's been those things by far. We must be diligent to guard our hearts. I think with Bruce's situation, it was just the small everyday expectations that were not met that led to this, in addition to his other difficulties. And the last question, who is in control? Very important question. Bruce's psychiatrist, while genuinely attempting to help him, I believe, was not ultimately interested in whether or not Bruce was glorifying God with his life. That's not generally the role that psychiatrists play. But let me ask you, isn't that something that all of us should be supremely concerned about? His top priority was pain management and symptom relief. Anyone that would tell you that psychiatric or psychotropic medications heal these issues, they're not familiar with the literature, and they're not familiar with the industry. That's just not true. It's not experientially true, historically true, or statistically true. This is management, clear and simple. And while that has a place in some sense, that cannot be our purpose. And there needs to be a lot of caution there. In turn, Bruce came to believe that his diagnosis would eventually pave the way to some purpose in the end. This, however, is something that medical psychiatry and clinical psychotherapy can never achieve or offer us. It just can't. Because again, when you have two worldviews that diametrically oppose to one another, any attempt to fuse those together, or the word I would use, integrate them, is folly. In his book, Psychobabble, Richard Gans noted, clinical psychology comes to no consensus in its view of human beings, with one critical exception. It is unified in its belief that people are free from God. I'll say that again. Clinical psychology comes to no consensus in its views of human beings. They're about as different as the theorist is. I've read many of them, their original books. But there's one exception, and this is true. They're unified in their belief that people can be and should be free from God. There's a poem that was written in the 1880s. You didn't know you were coming to one of those poetry readings, did you? Well, welcome. Got the mood lighting and everything. William Ernest Henley, late 1800s, early 1900s, was one of the most well-known poets in Victorian England. Arguably, his most memorable poem is one entitled Invictus. It's a Latin word that means unconquered. It was first published in 1888 and has come to be lauded as a masterpiece which best depicts the popular Victorian traits of self-discipline and fortitude of character. Those are pretty typical characteristic traits. However, throughout the years, this poem has been used to celebrate the secular values of the world, including self-sufficiency, pride, and the pursuit of one's own desires. I'm going to read it for you. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloodied but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. In particular, this last stanza of the poem really sticks out to me in a major way. It makes reference to, maybe indirectly, I think directly, to Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Where Jesus describes the way to everlasting life as narrow and straight. Despite the fact that Jesus spoke of himself as the way, the truth, and the life to God, John 14, 6, the subject of this poem seems to arrogantly declare, I don't need any other way but my way. And for me, in much truth in the way that it was for Bruce, that was his perspective on life. He would have not worded it that way to me, but everything else in his life betrayed his true allegiance at that point. So how do we think rightly about this question, who's in control? I find quite often when people's lives are falling down around them, it's not because they've just let go. Actually, it's quite the opposite. I find that when they're in a panic and life doesn't seem to be going right, everything's falling in, it's actually during a season of them attempting to be in control. How interesting. And I've told counselors this many, many times. That's not an accident. You are not God. You have no control. And the very fact that your body's even demonstrating the stresses of this demonstrates that you can't even handle that control. The Westminster Confession says this beautiful saying, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What a beautiful thought. Man's chief end, our chief end, men and women, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In the Old Testament, King David proclaimed this, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. Psalm 86, 9. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul reminds us that we were created to honor God in everything that we do, even whether we be eating or drinking. 1 Corinthians 10. Like all of us, Bruce had a choice to make. He could either continue attempting to navigate the choppy waters of life as the captain of his own soul, or he could surrender to Jesus, who had purchased him with his blood. Because we have, in fact, been bought with a pretty high price. And so showing him of where he fit in God's economy, as a valued son of God, yes, but as one that is a bondservant of God, surrendering any attempt to self-rule. And much again of this is fighting against this therapeutic worldview. While much of Bruce's circumstances and difficulties had not changed in the course of our counseling, and I didn't think they were going to change, one thing did. At the end of my time with him, he had come to rediscover who he truly was in Jesus. not who he allowed himself to become under a heavy and unnecessary burden of his diagnosis, or what the worldview says he was, or what popular therapy said he was. Bruce had been filled with self-pity and self-focus to the point that he had lost all meaningful purpose in his life. He definitely wasn't living for his wife. He definitely wasn't living for Christ. But through the grace of God and the sufficiency of his word, he came to once again love the Lord his God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind. I'm going to read to you a verse in Galatians 5, as we close out our time together today. And if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn there with me? I think it'll be edifying to read that together. Galatians 5. Galatians 5, and we'll start in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and one that's often left off, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Our new life in Jesus provides the broken, weary, and rebellious soul with a new identity, a unique responsibility, and a God-ordained purpose. Let's pray. Father, you are good. And in the midst of our hardships and difficulties, as we struggle in this life, remind us that there's a season of sorrow, but your joy comes in the morning. I pray for each of my brothers and sisters in this room and ask, Lord, that you would equip them to serve you well, and that we would engage with your word, but more importantly, Lord, that your word would engage our hearts. We love you, Jesus. Amen.